You can open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. We're coming to the end of this letter. And throughout the letter, if you remember, Peter's been admonishing us to be steadfast and be certain and confident in the coming return of Christ. And as we come to the last chapter of this letter, we see that this is extremely important for Peter, and it's important for the church. The fact that the reality, the confident hope that Christ will return, right, and this world and all that is in it, right, will be destroyed. The earth and its works will be laid open before Christ. God is going to then also recreate a new heaven, new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter is winding down this letter, and he says, in light of all that, you need to make a choice, right? You need to make a choice. Do you want to live for everything that is certain to be destroyed? All right? Or do you want to live for Christ, really? And he brings the letter to that closing point in verse 11 where he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Right? And I said, that's a great question, right? That's a question we should ask ourselves. Since Jesus is returning, and in that return comes the destructions of all things we know on this earth. Think about this. All the things that everyone is working so hard at in this world to gain and to achieve is just going to burn up. And in that return comes also the judgment of Christ. And in light of that, what sort of people should we be in holy conduct and godliness? And holy conduct simply means the actions which rule my behavior, and godliness means, is speaking of the actions which rules, the godliness which rules my heart. What sort of people should we be in? And what is the affections of our heart, right? And what are the actions of our life? That's what he's asking. That's what he's asking. And so we've been looking at that and walking through that. And he told us in verse 13, we had looked at it already, that we should be people looking forward to a new heaven and new earth with righteousness dwells. In other words, we should understand that scripture tells us over and over again, the apostle Paul tells us over and over again, God tells us over and over again, this is not our home. This world is not our home, right? We should be looking forward to the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, where everything is heaven, right? Everything is righteous. Second, verse 14 tells us to be a people who will be found by him in peace. And we talked about that last week, the idea of three areas that we can have peace in. One is peace with God. It is, comes through our salvation, right? Second, peace with each other, the body of peace, the unity of peace, how we treat one another, right? How we walk with one another, how we live with one another. And thirdly, inner peace, the peace that surpasses understanding, the peace that allows you to live in a world that is headed for destruction, right? And is quickly running to get all it can before it happens. And then this morning, let's look at, we're going to look a couple more here this morning. What kind of people ought we to be? We're to be spotless and blameless. Look at that, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And then he says, spotless and blameless. And spotless, it literally means spotless. It means without a blemish or a defect, right? And he's not talking about the complexion of your sin here, all right? Peter's calling for believers to manifest the flawless integrity and uncompromising holiness that we are called to be as Christians. Jesus was in every way the spotless, unblemished, blameless Lamb of God. First Peter told us that, right? Christians are to seek to keep themselves, in other words, unspotted by sin. That's the idea here. The apostle Paul admonishes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Look what he says here in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and you made the good confession in the presence of my witnesses, all right? In other words, take hold of the life in which you claim to be, right? In which God called you to be, right? Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the same thing that Peter just said there. Without stain or reproach, that you live this way, the commandment to live the calling that you've been called without stain or reproach until Jesus returns. Until he returns. James 1:27 tells us, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And then he says, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Unstained by the world. The reference is not to our position in standing in Christ as those justified by faith, but rather it refers to our moral character, right? It refers to our progressive sanctification. It's referring here to our witness to the world. That's what he means by spotless. Blameless. Blameless simply means a blemish, right? A moral blemish, a reproach, a disgrace, right? And he's saying this adjective is used to describe the lifestyle of the Christian. He's talking about our lifestyle, the way that we live in preparation for the second coming of Christ. Philippians speaks to this in 2:15. Paul says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear, as lights in the world. I find it sad, actually, that in our current Christianity today, we find that the Christian culture is more concerned about their own personal joy and prosperity than witnesses as lights in the world. That's, go to the Bible bookstore. I don't know if we even have one anymore. Or you grab a CBD letter. You just look online for the top 10 Christian books today. And they're about you. They're about Christians living more successful life and being happier and having more peace and more joy and whatever. Our witness is not that we are more joyful than the world. Our witness is not that we are more prosperous than the world. Not at all. If that were true, then nearly every great missionary and every great preacher from 1600 to 1800 would be a total failure. A total failure. They weren't all prosperous and joyous. Spurgeon suffered great depression. Whitfield didn't even have a place to live. Right? He's known for preaching in the streets. That's where he lived most of the time too. Right? William Carey, a missionary, went to India in 1794. He never attended high school. He failed for 2 years to get ordained because they said his preaching was boring. He had overwhelming opposition on going to the mission field. His parents, his pastor, his church, everyone's like, oh, you're not called. You're not called. And he's like, I am called on the mission field. He had his first and then his second wife die, along with three children. He had a partner at one time that stole all the money from the mission field. He survived malaria, dysentery, wild animals. He had encounters with tigers and cobras. He labored, listen to this, 41 years without a furlough. Without a furlough. And in the end, he translated the Bible into 29 languages and established the first Bible school in Asia. It still exists today. But in all the world standard, he was a failure. According to the world standards. And you could look at the lives of Hudson Taylor and Judson who went to Burma, right? And you would find the same thing. Life's filled with hardship and sometimes great sorrow. What was their witness? Right? What was their witness? A successful, better life? No, that wasn't at all. The witness was the character of God lived out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the world, as Scripture puts it. Right? And listen, that begins with what Peter's saying there. That begins with hating sin and loving God. That's what it begins with. With hating sin and loving God. That's what he's saying here when he's telling us to be found spotless and blameless. He's telling you hate sin and love God. Live as though you love God and not the world. And Scripture screams that all through Scripture. Romans 12:9, he says, let love be genuine. He says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And Scripture tells us no one is good except for, Jesus says who? The Father. God, right? Jude 1:23, save others by snatching them out of the fire, it says, to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, right? And he's saying, hate the sin, the sin of the flesh. I love the psalmist in 97:10 says, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. In Proverbs says 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and the perverted speech. I hate, he says. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. And often, rather than hating evil and hating sin, we see how close we can get to it without getting it on us, right? And yet we need to be like that bride. And I remember, oh man, years ago, I was doing a wedding. I was going to perform a wedding for a couple, whatever, and the bride, there was like a bride room, you know, and the bride had gotten all dressed somewhere else and was sitting in that room waiting to go. And I opened the door and I had a cup of coffee and her mother about tackled me. It's like, don't come in this room with coffee. Don't even enter the room, you know. You might trip and it might splash all the way across the room and hit her. It's like, right? Don't get a spot on this white dress. Right? But that's how we should live in view of sin. Don't let it in the room. But rather sometimes we live as though, give the bride a cup of coffee and tell her just to be careful. Right? Doesn't work that way. Right? So, number four here. Let's look at this. Number four, how should we live? How should we then live in light that Christ will return? And number four is this. Number three is be blameless and spotless in a world. Hate sin. Love God. Number four, have a heart for the lost. Look at verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. All right? He's going back to what he said in verse 9, right, chapter 3, where he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In that verse, Peter is explaining the reason why the Lord's coming seems to be delayed, and namely that is he is patient because he's waiting for every sinner to have the chance to come to him, right? And so when he says there, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, that regard there, the patience of the Lord is regard the fact that Jesus has not returned yet, that God's patience, right, is for the time of salvation. Regard that that is happening, that we're still waiting for the return of Christ because it is now the time of salvation, right? The reason the Lord has not come back is that he's patiently waiting, right, for sinners to repent. And how is that going to happen, right? How are sinners going to repent? Romans 10, the Apostle Paul starts out with that very idea. His heart's desire in verse 1 of Romans 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for them is their salvation. He wants people to come to Jesus. That's what he's saying there. He wants people to come to salvation. How will it happen? Well, he tells us in verse 9, this is how it happens. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. How's it going to happen? They're going to confess. They're going to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to repent of their sins. We're going to see Christ as Lord, and that's what you have to do, right? But how are they going to come about doing that, right? How are they going to come about doing that? And that's exactly what Paul asked in verse 14. How then will they call on him who they've not believed, right? How's that going to happen? If they need to believe and they need to hear the gospel and they need to repent, how are they going to do that, he says? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear, listen, without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The answer is, how will this happen? Someone has been sent. That's the answer. And the answer to that is, it's us. We've been sent. You've been sent. David Livingstone wrote towards the end of his life, and he said this. You see, at the beginning of his life and his ministry, everyone said, ah, not you, not you, not you. You know, you can't, you have nothing to give the Lord. We don't see your talents. We don't see any charismatic personality. We don't see nothing. And at the end of his life, they were going, oh, you're amazing. We reverence you. It's like you gave up so much for the Lord. And here's what he said. He says, for my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. He's talking about as a missionary. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice? Which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, the peace of mind and the bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? He's talking about the peace of mind and knowing that this is not my home anyway, right? The glorious destiny hereafter. Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. And the glory that shall be revealed in us and for us. And he ends with, I never made a sacrifice. It's sad. And the church afterward looked at his life and again measured it according to what he gave up in the world. They never caught his vision. And they said, oh, you gave so much up of the world. He never wanted the world. And they never caught on. Right? He never wanted it. We need to make God's focus our focus. And he's delaying Christ's return because he is patiently waiting for sinners to repent. And the question is, really, what is Jesus going to find you doing when he returns? Are you going to be saying, oh, give me just a little more time to close this big deal? Or is it, wait, this person is so close to coming to know you in faith? That's the question. We've been looking for Sunday school teachers. And the reality is this, when I thought about it, right? Every pastor I've ever spoken to, every church I've ever been in, will tell you that's the hardest position to fill in the church. I mean, right? And yet, it's the biggest mission field in the church, if you think about it. Right? Filling hearts and minds of these little ones, of the truth of the God, so they might someday trust in him and follow him. Look at Peter continues. And he gives us the fifth aspect. What kind of people ought we to be in light of Christ's return? And he says this, people who lay hold and stand firm in the true understanding of Scripture. Okay. See, it doesn't do much good to say, I hate sin and love God, or I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a missionary, if we don't stand firm in the truth of Scripture. Because what we say and what we believe needs to match what we do. What we do. Look, we see Peter continues in verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, verse 16, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now let me walk through this and show you how I get this idea here. We're not told what letters Paul specifically, or Peter's specifically referring to as Paul's letters here, right? Most likely, I believe it's the totality of Paul's teaching. If we ask, why did Peter even bring up Paul's name? We would have to conclude that Peter is showing that he and Paul are of one mind here. That's his point here. We're of one mind here, right? And it may be because false teachers were using Paul's letter to defend their mistaken view of Christian liberty. We see that, Romans 3, right, where Paul had to even talk about, this does not give you a license to sin. It could be that they're using Paul against Peter, much as children will try to pit, dad against mom or to get their way. They have pointed to Paul's rebuke of Peter, maybe in Galatians 2, as a way of trying to discredit Peter. Maybe that they know about Paul and Peter's conflict concerning that young man Silas, right, that we learn about in Acts 15. Or it may just be that they've twisted Paul's teaching to say something other than what he intended. But for certain, Peter's saying, Paul and I are in agreement here with what God has spoken through us. And look what he says. He says here, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. According to the wisdom given him. Peter's testifying here about Apostle Paul's little letter written to them, that it's wisdom from God, right? That it's wisdom from God. And what letters? Again, we ask, right? And I think it's in general, but we could even see that it's all of Paul's letters, because we know that 2 Peter's written to the same group of people as 1 Peter was, right? We know that because it tells us that. And 1 Peter tells us that he wrote to those throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, right? Those who are chosen, right? And so throughout all that land, that's the region of Asia Minor, right? That's the region the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians, you see? That's those letters. That's those people. And we know that those letters were even shared with a lot of other churches. He told the Thessalonians in 5:27, writing to them, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren, right? And so they shared it, right? We can't say for sure it's a specific letter. It's most likely a reference to all Paul's letters. All Paul's letters. Right? So specifically though, he tells us this. He's saying in verse 16, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, right? Specifically, these things that are hard to understand. And there are many things in Scripture that are hard to understand. I love the story of Dr. Brokenshire, who said, he was talking about a professor, and he said, I remember first day of class, and as a professor, I didn't know all the names yet, and he says, he referred to some cards that he had in his hand, and he looked up and he had a card and he said, Mr. Green. And one of the students said, yeah, that's me. And the student identified himself, and he said, Mr. Green, do you have any problems with the Bible? And he said, no, sir. And so he replied to the student, and he said, well, then maybe I ought to read it. Right? the point he was making was, if you read the Bible, you'll have some difficulties, right? There are hard things there. Some Bible truths are difficult to understand. The Trinity, God's election, man's free will, the mystery of suffering, etc., right? It's reality. Some things are hard to understand. But what are these things that Peter is speaking of here specifically? He's talking about the return of Christ. He's talking about the return of Christ. And if you don't think those things are hard to understand, you have not been reading your Bible. He's talking about the return of Jesus, the destruction of this world, the judgment of Christ, excuse me, the new heavens and earth. These are the things hard to understand. And Paul wrote about them, right? And Peter's saying, if you look at his writings and you look at his letters, he's affirming to you what I am telling you today. That's what he's saying. He's written to you, and what he has written to you and what I have written to you, they affirm each other. Romans 2:16, Paul said, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What's he talking about there? See, through all of Paul's letter, he speaks of, listen to this, he speaks of the return of Christ in so many different ways. When that day, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the return. In Ephesians, he tells the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for that day of redemption. What's that day? That's the return of Christ. Right? That's the second coming. To the Corinthians, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. What day is that? We know what day that is. His second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, and the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In Colossians 3:4, he tells the Colossian church, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. What day is he talking about? The second coming. Philippians, he tells them this, for our citizenship, 3:20, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What day is he talking about? The second coming. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What day is he talking to them about? The second coming, isn't he? And that's just a small example. And what's the point? What's the point? The point is, first know this. Understand this. Man, listen. The hope, the blessed hope of the believer has never been a better life now. Never. It has always been a much, 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 much better, glorious life to come. That's been their hope. A much, 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 much better, glorious life to come. That's been their hope. Don't let the patience of God let you lose sight of that, you see. And that can happen easily, isn't it? If I knew for certain Jesus was coming back next week, sadly, truthfully, I would probably live next week differently. But should that really be true? Don't let the patience of God let you lose sight of this. And don't let the untaught and the unstable, as Peter says, distort that truth, you see. Don't let them make it about today, because it isn't about today. That's what he's telling you. Distort just means to twist, right? And he says, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destructions. Romans 3 and chapter 6 suggests that some accuse Paul of teaching that since we're saved by grace, it makes no difference to how we live. It started in the beginning, you see. There's some that reported and taught that Paul taught, let us do evil that good may come. We find that in Romans 3. Others accuse Paul of being against the law because he taught that the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the church. But Peter's most concerned here, here. Don't let anyone distort this truth. The return of Jesus is certain. In it, Christ will return and redeem his church, and the world will be destroyed, and everything will be laid bare before him. And those found to be in his faith will experience a new creation where righteousness dwells, right? That is to be our hope, and that is to be our longing in light of what sort of people we should be in light of Christ returning, you see? That's what we should be. We should be a people looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We should be people who will be found by him in peace. We should be people spotless and blameless, people who hate sin and love God. We should be people who have a heart for the lost, and we shall be people who hold firm to the truthfulness of Scripture, beginning but not ending, beginning with the return of Christ, right? Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, April 2nd, 1893, titled, Watch for Christ's Coming. Here's part of what he said here. I love this. He says, to put it very plainly, I think that watching for the coming of the Lord means acting just as you would wish to be acting if he were to come this moment. I saw in the orphanage schoolroom the little motto, what would Jesus do? Oh man, you thought someone thought that up in the 80s, didn't you? Or 90s. Ah. What would Jesus do? That is a very splendid motto for our whole life. What would Jesus do in such a case, in such a case, in such? Do that. Another good motto is, what would Jesus think of me if he were to come? There are some places into which a Christian should not go, for he would not like his master to find him there. There are some kinds of amusement to which a believer would never enter, for he would be ashamed for his master to come and find him there. There are some conditions of angry temper or pride or spiritual sloth in which he would not like to be if he felt that the master was coming. Suppose an angel's wing should brush your cheek just as you have spoken some kind, unkind word, and a voice should say, your master is coming. You would tremble, I am sure, to meet him in such a condition. Don't you hate it when Spurgeon is so practical? And then he says, oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go up to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought. Perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding his coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatness of all cries. The Lord has come. The Lord has come. What a check. What an incentive. What a bridle. What a spur such thoughts as these would be to us. Take this for the guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged at this moment. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. I feel rebuked myself sometimes for not watching for my master, when I know that at this very time my dogs are sitting against the door waiting for me. And long before I reach home, there they will be. And at the first sound of the carriage wheels, they will lift up their voices with delight because their master is coming home. Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting, and never happy until at last we should see him. And then I love this. He says, pardon me for using a dog as a picture of what you ought to be. But when you have attained to a state above that, I will find another illustration for you. He ends his sermon this way. He says, a steadfast gaze into heaven may be to a devout soul a high order of worship. But if this fills up much of the working time, it might become the most idle form of folly. Do not misunderstand, my beloved. I would have you understand all mysteries if you could. But do not forget that our chief business here below is to cry, behold the Lamb. By all means, read and search until you know all that the Lord has revealed concerning these things to come. But first of all, see to it that your children are brought to the Savior's feet, and that you are workers together with God in the building of his church. See to it that Christ finds you there. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word as you've given it to us through Peter the apostle, and we see that you have a clear desire for how we are to live our life, a calling of living our life. And we must acknowledge, God, that it is not within our power. We must acknowledge, God, that it is a struggle against the world and a struggle against really with our own flesh. And so, God, we pray, we earnestly pray that you draw us to your feet, that you empower us, Lord, as we confess that, Lord, yes, we want to be this people. And God, I pray that along with that, you've given us a church so that we might walk along with each other and lifting each other up in this walk that is desperately hard, right? In a world that is desperately wicked. Help us, Lord, be the light that shines brightly, not dimly, in a world that doesn't know you. In Christ's name, amen.